All right, I guess since everybody looks like they're ready for class, I guess I better be. We're going to go through as fast as we can through this short list of scriptures that I have in front of us. On the computer, I thought, okay, I'm going to make one page of scriptures. And so I type out the one page of scriptures. Apparently, my font was kind of small, so there's quite a few. But well, it's not as bad as it looks because a lot of them are running together and just kind of where we break it up. So, the 30-day Bible reading challenge, sixth devotion. We've got two more Wednesday this week and Sunday next week. Just two more, right? Yeah, it is. So, been going through a lot of the not so minor prophets. Going through a lot of the stuff, really proven and showing how the church is prophesied throughout pretty much the whole Testament, and lots of stuff is foreshadowing of the church. We've talked about that, you know, going back long before the Bible reading challenge with Brandon going through Exodus, how just over and over and over again, the book of Exodus is a picture of what the church is today. And so it's been kind of fun to go through this stuff. We are doing the devotions on Facebook Live Wednesday nights and Sunday afternoons, but this is a combination of this last Wednesday and the last four readings from this week. So turn over to Hosea chapter 1, and we'll start there today. If somebody would want to read, we'll just kind of, I'm going to have a lot of scriptures, so if you want to read, just start reading. So Hosea chapter 1, verse 3. Hey, read 4 too, would you, Caleb?
And the Lord said to him, call his name
Jezreel. Yeah.
For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Jehu.
Okay. We're going to see kind of a theme throughout these passages today, especially the first four, where they really tie together and really push home that the kingdom of Israel was going to have an end to it. It's an important line there. And when you think about it, and we've talked quite a bit about this before, how the world is trying so hard to have Jerusalem and the Jews be God's people. And if you just go through the minor prophets specifically, and you read through this stuff, and a lot of people talking about the end times. It's not talking about the end times. It's not talking about building up the temple again and all this stuff. It's talking about the establishment of the church. And this line here is pretty damning to that idea of Jerusalem being built again and the Jews being the people. It says, I will put an end to the kingdom. I mean, it's just that simple. And it's when we go through this, I'm going to pull out some stuff in my study Bible. Some of the context that they try to say that it's talking about, you can't explain away what that says. When it says that it will be put to an end, it will be put to an end. You can't change it. The next one, verse 5.
And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.
Again, just proving, pushing it more again, that he will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 7, yeah, let's just read verse 7. It says, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah. Let's see, did you finish 6, Dad? You just read 5. Verse 6 says, then she conceived and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, and for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. Okay, so that word, that name, it means no compassion or no mercy. And when he's talking about this here, what he's saying is that in verse 3, I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. And verse 5, he's going to break the bow of Israel. And verse 6, I will no longer have compassion on them. It just continues to go through. And in verse 7, it says, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. And I will deliver them by the bow, but I will not deliver them by the bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Okay. He's not going to physically deliver the land of Judah, the people of Judah. He is spiritually delivering them. And we continue on in verse 8. It says, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, and that's not how you say that, but it's close, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi, For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Okay, that word, that name, Lo-Ami, you mean you are not my people. That's what it says. You are not my people. But when we go through and continue on and you get the context and read verse 10 through 11 if somebody wants to get that.
Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel.
Okay. What does that sound like? Possibly sound like maybe talking about the Gentiles a little bit there? Let's go ahead and let's let the Bible interpret it for us. Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And when somebody gets there, read 22 through 26. Okay. Kirk made a comment a couple of weeks ago that says, if the New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament passage and does an interpretation of that, we have to assume that they are interpreting it correctly. And when we look at this, what we can go and we can say in Hosea, well, that's talking about the Gentiles, and people might not believe us, but if we go and we go to Romans, where Paul wrote and said specifically that this is talking about the Gentiles, not only from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. See, it's all-encompassing. It's for everybody, for all the nations. The people will not, for the people who are not my people, I will call my people. And he interprets that to talking about the church. And so we can't go and we can't say, well, that's not talking about that. I think that's a misinterpretation. It's God-breathed. He wrote it. It all comes from God, the beginning and the end. We can't argue with it. If the New Testament writers interpret one way, we have to assume that that's the correct way it's supposed to be interpreted. And not only assume, we better believe it. We better confidently believe it. And so when we're going through Hosea there, it's really a picture of the church and that opening for all peoples to come into that. Is there any comments on this before we continue? Kirk got you one. No way.
So this is a setting the stage in this principle here. Paul definitely explained this in Romans 9. So when he says in Hosea 1:6 that I'll never forgive the house of Israel, but that in verse 11 he says the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, that appears on the surface to be a contradiction, except for if you understand what Israel and Judah is talking about. So this sets the stage for other parts of Scripture too. So originally when he says I'm not going to have compassion on the house of Israel, he's going to eliminate the physical house of Israel. But the spiritual house of Israel and the spiritual house of Judah is who's coming together, is what he's saying. And I think there's still two there. I think that's representing both Jews and Gentile Christians. Okay. And so when we get, like we read before, and our challenge was in Jeremiah 31, which the writer of Hebrews says that the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah is talking about the church, so we can't really argue that either. That's talking about the spiritual house of Israel and the spiritual house of Judah. And then in Ezekiel 37, I can't remember if Brandon did that last week, when it talks about the two sticks that he has, one for the house of Israel, one for the house of Judah. It doesn't completely explain it in Ezekiel, but based on this passage and based on Jeremiah and other passages that God will put an end to the physical house of Israel, but he's gonna bring the spiritual house of Israel and Judah, so to speak, and make them one. And then it says they will have one leader, which is Christ, and it'll be great. Great day will be in Jezreel. Jezreel means God sows. And so that is talking about the spiritual house of Israel and house of Judah. And so just because it says Israel does not mean it's talking about physical. And,
right.
And he's not going back to the physical, and I think there's going to be some more passages you're going to make that
right, yeah, we have to understand that just because it says Israel or just because it says Jerusalem, that it's not doesn't just mean physical. It can very much mean the new Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, which is the church. Any other comments? Let's move on then to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Where were you at, Larry? Verse what? Verse 10. Oh, can we? Let's go back to verse 1 through 4. Can you do that one for me first? 1 through 4.
Okay.
Sorry.
First
Chronicles 17, 1 through 4, yeah.
And it came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." It came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in, for I have just through four."
Yeah, that's good. Thanks, Larry. Okay, so David says here he wants to build a house, right? He wants to build a house because he's living in a house of cedar and the Ark of the Covenant is just in a tent. And he wants to build this house for God. And so he tells Nathan about it. And Nathan tells David to, you know, in verse 2, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. And then God actually comes, and the word of the Lord comes to Nathan and that night and talks to him. And he says, "You shall not build me a house." Now, it's interesting, that terminology. But let's continue down. Let's go to verse 10. And Larry read that already too, but we'll just read it again. "Even from that day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I will tell you that the Lord will build a house for you." Okay, so the Lord, David wanted to build the house for the Lord, but the Lord says, "No, I don't want you to build me a house because I am going to build a house for you." Now, that doesn't make any sense if we're talking about the temple. Because what it does make sense with, though, is that he is building the spiritual temple in the church and the new covenant for the people that follow him. Let's continue down real quick to finish off the point in verse 11 and 12. Somebody want to read that? Go ahead and read 15 too, right?
Through 15?
Okay. Yeah.
"To all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David."
Okay, so a part there in verse 12 when it says he will establish his throne forever. Okay, so my Bible says that this was accomplished, that the building of the house was accomplished by Solomon. But when it talks about here that his throne will be established forever, does that really sound like Solomon? No, it doesn't. It sounds just a lot like Jesus, though, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like Jesus. And the end part of verse 14 as well, "shall be established, and his throne shall be established forever." According to these words, according to the vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll start in verse 3. And it says, It says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" That is word for word, direct quote, out of 1 Chronicles chapter 17. The last part of verse 5 there says, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." When he's going to that, in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, when he reads that, in verse 13 it says, "I will be a father, his father, and he shall be my son." The New Testament writer in Hebrews quotes that talking about Jesus. He quotes that not talking about Solomon. He quotes that talking about Jesus being greater than the angels. So if the New Testament writer, again, reads something out of the Old Testament and interprets it that way, then we have to assume that that's correct. We have to believe that that is the truth. When Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, it says, he's talking about Jesus, and he quotes 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 13. This whole time is talking about Jesus and talking about the church. David was not going to build a house for God. God was going to build a house for David. And we know through other scriptures in many places that the house of David is compared to the church and that his descendants. Another part there in that passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, it says in verse 11, it says, "And it shall come about when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you." Okay, now, it doesn't say that I will set up your son. It says I will set up one of your descendants. And that is a big difference. One of your descendants goes all the way down through and is Jesus. We can trace that back through, and that's Jesus. And so all of this going through is talking about the church and talking about Jesus, talking about the spiritual temple that we have, that he has built for us, and not the physical. Now, again, all of this stuff, all of these passages, there's possible a dual meaning. But it has to mean this as well, because it is interpreted that way in the New Testament. Comments on that before we move on?
So if you study Bible duty, didn't you figure that all out? Yeah,
no, I mean, it's pretty clear that it happened with Solomon. I mean, Solomon's throne didn't last forever. It lasted a few years. And it's not established forever, and he's not on the throne. He doesn't have a kingdom. In verse 14, "In my kingdom forever, he will be, and I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever." That didn't happen with Solomon. So, but that's what this guy says, this was accomplished by Solomon. Talking about that, that's what my study Bible says, and that's just not correct. And the problem is because people look at that, they have a belief. And this guy that's doing the study, whatever, I don't even know who's in charge of the study Bible part, but he's trying to fit his belief into the scripture somehow and interpret that to his belief instead of letting the Bible actually interpret itself. So, what do you got, Kirk?
Brian Hill might say, well, Solomon did build a temple, and that is true, and David lined it up, and David wasn't allowed to build a physical temple because he talks about it later about being more, but the thing is that the problem is that they take chapter 17 and they think that's only talking about the physical when actually the main point of it is talking about the spiritual temple. And when you view through that lens, then it's correct to say Solomon didn't build a temple. And even in verse 17, David himself, when he says, and this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, but thou hast spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And he even understands that it wasn't fulfilled in Solomon. It wasn't accomplished in Solomon. He understands he's talking about something for a long time yet to come. Mm-hmm. And so that's where to say that it was accomplished in Solomon is even how David understood it when God was saying that to him, said, you know, well, that's a long time to come. He even understood that even without the indwelling Holy Spirit and without the picture, without even a lot of the scriptures that we have today, he understood that it was talking about something for a while to come yet.
Yeah. Any other comment? Brandon.
I don't really need to open a whole can of worms here. I just have a question. You know, it says clearly here, like in verse 4 there, 1 Chronicles 17, God was telling him, I'm not going to have a physical house to dwell in. Why do you think that it was, why do you think the temple was built? I mean, obviously, you know, God allowed it to happen, allowed the physical building to be built.
I think probably the same reasons that the law was there. The law wasn't his plan, but it was a bridge to what was to come. And the temple is a physical representation of what the spiritual was to be. And it was a mere copy of things to come. But I think that's because he even says in places he didn't desire an ark, he didn't desire a temple, he didn't desire physical things, he desired the spiritual. And that's something that he allowed to happen and he put forth. But we talk about, and you had this quite a bit last week, I think it was, in your deal going through Galatians. Wasn't that last week? Maybe it was a couple, I think it was last week with your devotion. Talking about, you know, he put all this stuff in as a tutor. The law was a tutor, and it was to basically remind them of their iniquities year by year, that they might be tutored to be ready and willing and able to, when the time came for the spiritual to come, they might have a kind of a grasp of what that's going to be.
Do you think God might have taken this opportunity with the temple? I mean, obviously, I mean, it's probably, you could argue, one of the greatest buildings ever built, really.
Oh, yeah.
Talking about wealth and value and how majestic and how special it was. Did he take that opportunity to show that something, no matter how great you build it on this earth, no matter how great and valuable you can make it,
right? Yeah, I think that, I mean, that's a solid point. I would say, I mean,
you know, to help bridge that, yeah, just, you know, to kind of show the Jews that, hey, this is the greatest thing you got, this building, and literally it was destroyed and it's never been built back.
Right.
Right. So that, you know, that's pretty clear right there. That's not what God's plan.
Right. Yeah. But, yeah.
I don't know. Just some thoughts I have.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. What do you got, Kirk?
Well,
right.
Scripture in the Old Testament, I can't remember exactly where it was, but then he also, like when they point before, when he says, I desire compassion, not sacrifice, he actually made the point, is that God's intention wasn't the sacrifice of the animals. That wasn't, I mean, that was added there. But he desires compassion,
right,
not sacrifice. And so he desires a spiritual house, not a physical house. And I think that what the temple and as every foreshadow is, get a picture of the temple being founded in a solid building, the physical building, obviously, the foreshadow of the church being founded solid. We also have a picture of the tabernacle, which the tabernacle can be moved. And so
right,
we also have that picture that the church is a tabernacle, the church is moving as well. It's not,
yeah,
it's not a solid, it goes right along with it going out into all the earth, as there's some things getting to later today too, I'm sure, but then also that it's not just in one place. God never intended to be in one place.
Right.
The church is spreading out, and the church is moving here and hear about and spreading the gospel.
Right. Yeah. It's not stuck.
Right.
Anything else? Did you have something?
I've already spoken too much, huh?
No. Go if you got something, go for it.
I think it's, if you look in Second Chronicles when that they finished chapter 7, when they finished the temple, the Shekinah glory fills the temple and pushes everybody else out. This is the besides the for the Christian, this is the only time when the glory ever fills the temple.
Mm-hmm.
That anything else that's built after that is never anything comparable,
right,
to it. And so you look at the value and the amount of effort and the magnificence of the temple. It was a foreshadow of the Christian, of the glory of God dwelling within the Christian. And so it's one of the reasons why you don't see it happening again.
Right.
This one was magnificent. Specifically directed by God.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I heard on the radio the other day that they have 2,000 Levi priests lined up, and all the materials to build the temple, they just need the spot. I heard that on the radio, and I thought, well, they haven't had the genealogies for about 2,000 years. So apparently they guessed who the Levites were. And if you have the stuff and that's what you really believe, why don't you just do it then? Like, if that's actually what's going to happen, then why don't you just do it? instead of talking about it. But it's, yeah, anyway, that was a good point, though, because that was the only time that it was filled like that. And since then, now he fills the Christian like that, because the Christian is the temple now, and we are built together like that. Moving on now, Jeremiah chapter 3, if somebody wants to read verse 15 and 16. Interesting. It's an interesting part there that I really liked. Nor will they miss it. See, there was no longer going to be the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't going to remember it. They weren't going to miss it. Because you know why? Because there was something better than that. And the better than that is the new covenant that we have, the spiritual kingdom that God has put forth and has made together for us to be a part of. That the things of the old covenant aren't missed. Because the new one is so much superior. Verse 17 and 18. Okay. Again, going back to that same point that Kirk brought up and we talked about in Hosea, in verse 18, in those days the house of Israel and the house of Judah will walk together. That's, again, same type of verbiage, all-encompassing what the spiritual meaning of Jerusalem and Judah is there, is the Jews and the Gentiles, and the whole, all people, all nations coming together and being part of the church. Any comments on that before we move on? If not, let's go to Amos chapter 9. Somebody wants to read 11 and 12 of Amos chapter 9. Okay, again, we have the verbiage, the terminology of all nations, and this year we actually have another direct quote in the New Covenant and New Testament, so turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, this is the discussion that they're having, Council of Jerusalem, right after they had started allowing the Gentiles, and they were preaching the Gentiles and taking and preaching the gospel to them and immersing them. And the Jews were trying to say that the Gentiles had to be had to go through Judaism and be circumcised and all this stuff, but James got up and spoke, and somebody wants to read verse 13 through 18 of Acts chapter 15. Okay, a little interesting words, or a few words there. In verse 15, it says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. So we have the New Testament writer, again, interpreting what the Old Testament was writing about. So we have to go and we have to look, okay, this is what it's talking about. He compares it to the Gentiles, and he says this is what it's about. This is what the prophets wrote about. And so when we go back and we read through Amos chapter 9, and we have to look at that, we have to understand that when he's talking about the Edomites and all them guys, that's talking about the Gentiles. That's talking about the Gentiles coming in and being the spiritual, being part of the spiritual kingdom. And it's really interesting when the Bible really, it's just interesting how perfectly God put it together. You know, we can go and we can read through this stuff in the Old Testament, and they write about it in the New Testament as well, and it interprets it for us to give us the full picture of meaning. And what I said before, like we've been talking about, we can go through and we can read the Old Testament, and we can come up with an opinion on it, or we can go read the Old Testament and have the New Testament reveal the actual meaning of it for us, and then there's no guessing. It's just knowing what it's talking about. Comments on the Amos passage. Oh, yeah.
You know, it all lines up and all agrees. And one guy doesn't contradict another, but they just keep building this idea of building what the church and what the kingdom really is. And it's no coincidence that they all agree. That's the way God intended it.
It's almost like they all got together and talked about it.
Kind of right, yeah. Right.
But the ideas are just parallel all the way through.
Right. Never contradicting.
Kind of going with the idea that if you read that and you don't agree with it, whether it's the new or the old or the combination of both, and it doesn't really fit your idea of what it should be, what does that sound like? That's what the Jews did, right? That's what the Pharisees were doing. They knew what the prophets wrote. They really didn't like what it stood for, and they really didn't agree with it. So, well, let's just look for something else. And
right.
Keep killing these guys and keep telling us we're wrong.
Right, yeah. Yeah.
It's no different today. If you're going to disagree with what Scripture says because it doesn't fit your belief, my advice is you better figure out a way to change your belief.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're going to be on the outside. That's why when it talks about God's not going to have compassion on them anymore, he's talking about those people that refuse him, refuse the truth.
Right, and that's the Jews were just an example of what that was, and today we can see it all the more, and at times that was us that didn't follow him, that didn't believe him, that he didn't have compassion on because we didn't do what he asked us to do. But when we received that knowledge, and when you receive that knowledge and you act upon it, that then there is mercy there and there is grace. Comments on that? Yep. Right.
Okay. And so the only way it's possible for that to happen, if God gives us free will, is if it's talking about the church. Because as a physical nation, you have righteous and wicked people in a physical nation. But in a spiritual nation, if you're wicked, you're no longer part of the spiritual nation. Okay. So if that's the only way that all of Israel can be saved, is if it's talking about those who actually are choosing to be their spiritual people. Okay. So if you're wicked and turn your back, then you're no longer part of the nation. Unlike in the physical, if you're wicked, you're still physically apart. And and so it makes sense when, if you compare Amos and Acts, when he says, Amos 12 or 9:12, when he says, and that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Well, in the book of Acts, James says, he translates that or quotes that or interprets that as in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And so we see other parts in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel is going to possess the Girgashites and the Perizzites and all this. Like in Genesis 15, when it talks about the promise to Abraham, that's talking about the rest of mankind becoming part of the church, or the spiritual Israel, or Abraham's descendants. That's just a hidden passage that the New Testament reveals later that it's really talking about the church, not about the physical land they're possessing. It's they're possessing the people. The spiritual Israel is going to be made up of people of all the remnants of other countries, Gentile countries, that at one time weren't part of it before Christ came.
Right, and that's what Brandon had that passage. That was just last week, wasn't it? Too. The Genesis chapter 15, that where we talked about that, where it listed all those people. That's not just talking about the Israelites were going to take over those few countries. It was talking about the expansion of the kingdom to everyone. Anything else? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, somebody want to read verse 1 and 2. Okay, so the number 7 is the number of perfection throughout a lot of the Bible, is the number of completeness. And so when we see the number 7, there's quite a few in these next few passages that talk about that. When we see that that number 7, it's talking about perfection and talking about completion. And so when it says 7 women will take hold of one man, that word of take hold is actually could be translated as strengthened. So 7 women strengthened of one man. It kind of makes sense there. In verse 2 it says, in that day the branch. Now the branch we're going to go into quite a bit too, and when we get into Zechariah talking about Jesus. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the remainder. Okay. It's not talking about the physical fruit. It's not talking about anything physical here. It's talking about, in my belief, the righteous acts of the saints. That there is going to be, in verse 2 there, will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now, it doesn't just say all of Israel. It says the survivors of Israel. And we can go through lots of places, and for the sake of time, we're not going to do that either. Talking about the remnant of Israel and all that. But let's go ahead and read verse 3. And we'll keep going on this. Okay, a couple of things here. It goes back to what Kirk was saying. those left in Zion, remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. And Kirk just made the point that if it's a physical nation, in a physical nation you have unrighteous and righteous people. In a spiritual nation, if you're unrighteous, you're not part of the nation anymore. So when it talks about this here, I think that's talking about the church again, because they will be called holy. Real quick, Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'll just read it quick. It says, indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these people who have shared my struggle in case of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Now, that was the first thing that kind of came to mind when I read this part in the last part of chapter 3, or verse 3 there in Isaiah, when it says, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. And I think that there's a correlation there with being part of that Jerusalem, not physical, but the spiritual Jerusalem, the new covenant, and being recorded for life, and just all of that being holy. I think it just the verbiage there just really ties together, I think, and it has to talk about that. Verse 5 and 6, Isaiah chapter 4, it says, then the Lord will create, verse 4 through 6. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of the judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Now, later, go ahead and go to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to skip that one now. Basically, it's talking about when the Jews were leaving Egypt and they were being chased by the Egyptians, God gave them a cloud so that they could travel in the heat of the day, and he gave them a fire by night so they could lead them out, so they could get away from the iniquities or from the torment and that old self of the Egyptians. And it's a picture when we go through that, when the Israelites are leaving Egypt, it's a picture of what we are like in the new covenant. We were once enslaved. That would be like the Israelites when they were in Egypt. And we were taken away. We were given the opportunity to get rid of that. And we were trying to run away from it, just like the Israelites were from Egypt. And when they passed through the waters, the Egyptians came down in, and the water washed away all of the Egyptians. And it killed every one of them that was chasing them. And it saved them from that old person, from that person who had them enslaved. Same with us. When we go through the waters of immersion, we're set free from that person who had us enslaved before, and we are into a free kingdom. So if you get a chance, go back and forth and look at that Exodus. Any comments on that before we go to Zechariah? Let's go up to Zechariah chapter 3. These next three passages are kind of have to go together. So we'll do Zechariah chapter 3, 8 through 10 to start with.
Stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree.
Verse 9 there talks about the stone. That reminds us a little bit of maybe Jesus being the cornerstone. The other thing there, when it talks about the stone having seven eyes, the number of perfection again, maybe the idea of a perfect stone might make sense there. But let's continue on, because these kind of got to go together. It talks about the branch there again. Somebody want to read Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 through 10.
No,
you're good. You're good there. Roy, what did you read there?
So Zechariah, that was 6 through 10,
right, okay.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I'm looking in the wrong spot. Okay, yeah. Let's go, why don't you go ahead and go through 14, if you will.
Through 14. 18,
yeah.
Zechariah
4.
4.
I'm sorry. Okay, I was bouncing back and forth going to something else, and I was getting ready to make my point. I'm sorry, I wasn't listening to. Let's go Zechariah chapter 4, 6 through 14. You were right to start with. You read 6 through 10, so just go 11 through 14.
Just read 11 through 14. You were on it. Oh, okay. Zechariah 4.
11 through 14.
Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and on the lampstand on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord from the border."
Okay. So go over to Revelation chapter 11, the Revelation of Jesus Christ chapter 11, and there's some direct quote in here. In verse 1 it says, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and go and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside of the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that are before the Lord of the earth." Okay, so bunch of back and forth here, using the same words, same, and quoting this out of Zechariah, talking about the two witnesses and the two olive trees, even the measuring rod in Revelation there to measure. And we go through this, and Kirk has done a class on this before. It's been quite a while, about going through Revelation and talking about the measuring rod there, and not measuring the physical temple, but the spiritual kingdom and the people in it. And so we go through and we can see that in Revelation it's talking about using the same words and talking about the two olive trees and the lampstands. Again, that interprets and talks, goes back to Zechariah and ties it in with the church, ties it in with those who are his witnesses now. Kirk, you had something on this that you talked about last night that you were going to talk about. Right.
So, and then in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the church is distinct as being the church because they have a lampstand.
Right. Okay. And it goes through in all the seven churches in the book of Revelation when it talks about the lampstands there.
Right. And so when he talks about the two olive trees and the two lampstands, the two witnesses is pointing to the church there, obviously. And so that's tying together, and kind of what you brought up last night, and in verse 9 of Zechariah 4, it doesn't say the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that these words are from the Lord. It doesn't say that.
Right.
It says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So when the house is laid, when the foundation is laid and the house is being built, we'll know that the Lord Jesus has been sent. He's not saying, look for the house and then you'll know when my words are true. The words are true. Zechariah is seeing the vision. He knows
right.
That the angel of the Lord right there is there before him talking to him. There.
Right.
What he's saying there is that when this house is built, when you see this house being built, you're going to know that God has sent me to you. And obviously the word of the Lord there is Jesus.
Right. So when we look at the word of the Lord, we can see from lots of different places. John chapter 1, a lot specifically, is talking about, "And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God." And we can also know that when in the Old Testament, when the word of the Lord came to the people and the face of God, so like when Jacob wrestled with God and when he was done there, he said, "I have seen the face of God and I have not, and I have lived." The face of God is Jesus. So Jesus isn't something that started in in BC 3 or whatever, whenever he was actually born. He wasn't something that started then. He was something that has been around forever, both directions. And so when he sends the word of the Lord, he sends Jesus. And so when, like Kirk was saying there, in verse 9, in verse 8, it says, "Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying," okay, Jesus again, and then at the end of verse 9, it says, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And so that's all tying together, talking about Jesus and him coming to it. So any other comments on that before we move to Jedmore?
Well, bottom line, like we'll kind of just, Isaiah 28 talks about in this next week's, this time, coming week's passage, talks about the plumb line. The measuring, like you're, when you measure something, you're setting it apart. And we probably
right.
But when you measure out this building, you set out this particular part of the property and not that one over there, as this is set apart for the building.
Right.
Now, this building's not holy, but holy or anything, but that's the picture. That's why they're measuring. Yeah, that's why I give them the picture of measuring, is that they're setting apart the spiritual building where we are set apart from the world. And so that's what he talks there. And when he talks about two witnesses, when they sackcloth, when someone was repenting, they would put sackcloth and they would fast. You know, and
mm-hmm.
that's, they're preaching a message of repentance for a world to repent and return to God, is what they're doing there. So that's it's not actually two witnesses, physical witnesses, that some people think are still in the future. That was talking about the church, the olive trees and the lampstand, and we are preaching a gospel or a message of repentance. People will repent and return to God.
Great. Anybody else? Let's go to Zechariah chapter 6 then. Chapter 6, we'll start in verse 11. And it says, "And take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest of he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder of the temple of the Lord for Helim and Tobiah and Jedidiah and Hen and Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God." We've been preaching through Hebrews for the last few months and just hammering home how Jesus is the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, he was priest and king. And this, again, booms right into it. That he will make peace between the two offices. In verse 13, it says that he will and he will sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne. Nobody else has done that except for Melchizedek and Jesus. Same order, not by the order of physical birth, but by the order of spiritual birth, and by the order of Melchizedek, that Jesus was both. And so, when we look at this. Here in Zechariah chapter 6, we know from Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus was both high priest and king. And when it's talking about both high priest and king here, he who builds the temple and he who is the branch, that has to tie together. It brings together that is Jesus, the branch, and that it was him that was building the temple, but he didn't build a physical temple. He built a spiritual temple, and that is the church. And it says in the last part there, "And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord." Is that not what we are when we become Christians? We're being built together as a temple of the Lord? That we are all being built together, and that he is doing that building with us in each piece of becoming that temple? It's interesting how that all ties together and how through all of these Old Testament passages we can look at and go to New Testament passages and find that the church was always his plan and not just a plan B. Any comments before we're done here? Kirk. I'll go Kirk first and then go Brandon first, whoever.
I'm just thinking that, you know, when you, like in Zechariah 6 here, talks about him building the temple, and it just all points more to, you know, the true temple, the true kingdom, the church, and how it all fits together and how it's all built. And it sure fits pretty much spot on with Daniel chapter 2, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Stone without, you know, crushes and puts an end to all of those other ones, all the worldly kingdoms are going to be destroyed by this everlasting kingdom. And it's the same message all the way through. No matter who's saying it, no matter who's talking about it, it's the same plan all the way through.
Right. Yeah, like Hannah said, like they all got together and spoke. But really, it is. God told them what to write, and that all came from the same author, and they all just wrote it down. Jeff Kirk?
So, in verse 14 of Zechariah 6, the crown, this whole picture of putting the crown on Joshua, it wasn't fulfilled. That wasn't the fulfillment of this vision. It was a reminder so that they would look forward to something that's happening in the future. So Joshua was not the king and priest.
Right.
And so, obviously, Jesus. But verse 15, when he talks about those who are far off will come build a temple, and there's the same language again we heard in verse 4, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That me is the Word, which is Jesus. Mm-hmm. So the way that we will know that Jesus has come and has been sent in building the temple is because the temple is being built now, spiritual temple. And another just a point, it wasn't just a coincidence that Joshua was the high priest. So the Hebrew word, how you pronounce it in Hebrew, is Yeshua.
Yeah.
And the word Jesus in the Greek is Yeshua. So it wasn't just, well, this random high priest in the Old Testament that God put this crown. Like, this is actually a picture of Jesus multiple ways.
Right.
You know, it's Yeshua is the one who is going to be the branch, which is Jesus.
Right.
That's the Greek word. The Hebrew word is for Jesus is Yeshua. So it's not like, Jesus was never in the Old Testament. Yes, he is all the way through the Old Testament.
Right. Yeah, from beginning to end. Any other comments? All right, with that, well, let's close with a prayer today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for this scripture that you've given us that we can go through, Lord, and find your truth, Lord, and your plan for us. Lord, I just pray that we go throughout this week, that we are shining light for you, for those people to see the city on the hill, Lord, that they might come running to you. Lord, we just thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your Son, and we just pray these things in his most holy name. Amen.